Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. And it's open forum. That's pretty good. It's a Thursday. It's open forum. Just looking down the hall, and they're getting the library all ready for the webinar with Trent Horn this evening, which I get to join Trent for. So if you haven't signed up for that, I think it's on our Facebook page. I think you can just go to Catholic.com and something pops up if you want to join us. It's a free thing. It's just about our obligations as citizens. It's not like partisan politics or anything, just a citizen, kind of a review of what's expected of us as Catholics in the public space. So I'm looking forward to doing that with Trent later. This hour, you can talk about anything you want. You want to talk about, I don't know, you want to talk about original sin? Yeah, you could talk about original sin. You want to talk about justification? You can talk about anything you want. You got a question for Jimmy, he wants to answer it. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I was thinking, we were just talking about it a second ago. How did that guy know that you smoke pipes? And then you were like, oh, all my pipes are right behind me.
Well, not all of them.
Oh, but yeah.
Maybe a third of them. For people who've just joined us, we had a caller in the last hour from Canada who said, before I ask my question, I just want to note that we have something in common. We're both pipe smokers. And it's like, I wasn't sure what to say.
Caught you off guard.
I was just not expecting that. So very kind regards to him and to everybody else.
Yeah, that was Sean, I think, up in Canada. We had two calls from Canada. They were both named Sean. That was I guess that's how it lines up sometimes. 888-318-7884, the number. We're going to go to Charlotte, North Carolina right now, where apparently you can call out, despite the fact that I think the presidential candidates are spending all their time in North Carolina. William, watching on Facebook Live, every time I turn around, there's somebody running for president in your state, William.
Yes, definitely. My question is, I've been going to Latin Mass. I just recently became Catholic in June.
Oh, and welcome home.
I wanted to learn more. Say again, sorry.
Welcome home.
Thank you. So I've been wanting to learn the Latin Mass. I've been going a couple of times with my deacon, but I just don't know any Latin, so I don't know where to start.
Oh, well, there are a variety. There's a bunch of Latin courses out there, and so there's a lot of different resources that can help you learn Latin. I have thought about from time to time, you know, trying to write a Latin course based on the text of the Latin Mass, to where you learned it inductively a piece at a time. Mm-hmm. So you just work your way through the prayers and you learn what they say. And inductive learning is a legitimate way to learn languages. What you do, if that's the kind of learning you're doing, is you start with the very first word and you learn it. You look it up in a dictionary. You look up what kind of grammar may be affecting this word. And that happens a lot in Latin, because the words in Latin change their form a lot based on what role they're playing in a sentence and what their grammatical function in a sentence is. But even if you're not sure what the about all the grammatical aspects of a word, you can at least usually identify the basic meaning of that word from a dictionary. So if you're doing inductive language study, what you'd want is the text that you're going to read from, like the text of the Latin Mass, and then you'd want a Latin dictionary and you'd want a Latin grammar. And ideally, you would want a guidebook to the Latin Mass that would help you walk through it a piece at a time. I'm not aware of one that does that, though there may well be one that does that. Now, in addition to inductive language study, where you learn it one word at a time by going through a text, there's also another type of language study where you get more of an overview of something. And so, like, you'll have a chapter in a Latin book and say, we're going to learn about nouns in this chapter, and you learn a whole bunch of stuff about nouns, or we're going to learn about adjectives, and you learn a whole bunch of stuff about adjectives. And that is another equally good way to learn languages. It's really, you know, up to you and what you personally find helpful. But that approach tends not to take you through a single text, like the text of the Mass. The book that I originally studied Latin from was a book called A Primer of Ecclesiastical Latin by John Collins. And it's a fine book. It was not my favorite book. I would have preferred a different approach, but I had a good tutor. And you could find someone who could tutor you in Latin if you're going to the Latin Mass. There may be somebody in the congregation there who could serve as a tutor for you. Or you could go to a community college or something like that, or take online Latin courses. There's lots of homeschoolers who teach their kids Latin, and there will be online Latin courses you could take. I know the teaching company, or the Great Courses, I should say, they've got a Latin video program. I think I was recently looking, I believe Zondervan Academic now has a video Latin program, or you could just take a Latin textbook and start working your way through it. There's lots of different ways to approach studying Latin. One thing you will want to be aware of is that there is a difference between what's called ecclesiastical Latin and classical Latin. Classical Latin is what you want to study if you want to, say, read Julius Caesar or Cicero or other secular Latin works. If you want to read church works like the text of the Mass or the Latin Vulgate Bible, then you want to learn ecclesiastical Latin or church Latin. There are some grammatical differences between these two, though not that many. One of the main differences is the pronunciation. The ecclesiastical Latin pronounces the words a little bit differently than classical. So if you're going to be using your Latin in a context of going to Mass, you'll definitely want to learn ecclesiastical Latin pronunciation so that when you talk to other people about what you've been reading or saying, you'll be pronouncing it the way the church does. But that's kind of a basic sketch of some different avenues that you could learn, that you could use to learn Latin. And best of luck to you in doing that.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, William. Great talking with you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Open Forum. Let's go now to David in Morrisburg, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. David, got a question for Jimmy?
I do. So awesome to be on with you guys. I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller.
Well, it's very nice to have you.
Thank you very much for everything you do.
Well, thank you.
And I wanted to know, I've been told before that Catholics are not permitted to join the Masonic Lodge, and I want to know, number one, is that correct? Number two, why?
So, Catholics are not permitted to join the Masonic Lodge, and there are a variety of reasons for this. Originally, the Masonic Lodge, and in many places in the world, the Masonic Lodge has taken an active stand trying to subvert the Catholic Church, trying to harm its interests. And this happened at various places in Europe. It happened in various places in Latin America. And so in many places, the Masonic Lodge has been actively hostile to the Catholic Church. Now, that's not the case everywhere. Here in the United States, today at least, in a lot of parts of the country, the Masonic Lodge is basically a men's club, and they don't really care if you're Catholic or not. In fact, they're happy to have Catholic members. But Catholics aren't allowed to join because of some of the positions that the Lodge has taken, both historically and today. One of the problems that the Masonic Lodge has is it has adopted a position that's known as indifferentism. Indifferentism is the position that it really doesn't matter what religion you are, as long as you are a good person, or as long as you're sincerely trying to follow God. God doesn't really care what religion you are. And that's not true. That's in conflict with the gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Even if God has mercy on people who don't know about Jesus, that doesn't mean he doesn't care if we're a follower of his son or not. He cares. That's why he sent his son. That's why his son said to go among the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so, consequently, the position of indifferentism is in conflict with the Christian faith. Now, there are, in addition to that, some other problems that people have pointed out. Some of the Masonic ceremonies, even though they're not officially announced publicly, I mean, we have the text of them. They are available because Masons, you know, pass on and their Masonic libraries get sold on eBay and things like that. So the text of the Masonic ceremonies is actually well known. And there are a variety of different things in them that, you know, seem like morally problematic or seem to blend in with pagan ideas. And so there has been a... there have been some substantial criticisms from not just a Catholic perspective, but even from a Protestant perspective of various things that are in the Masonic ceremonies. If you'd like a further look at some of this, there is a book by a gentleman named Whelan, W-H-E-A-L-A-N, that was released a few years ago called, I want to say, Catholicism and American Freemasonry. And it's a pretty good review of the relevant situation.
And thank you very much for the call. We appreciate that. That's our third call from Canada today. So it's very nice to talk with you, David. We have to take a quick break. Before we take that quick break, I was mentioning earlier that Trent and I are doing that webinar. I'm just there to ask questions. Trent will be giving kind of a primer on Catholics' responsibility as citizens as we approach the election. We're going to try to do that in a very, very nonpartisan way. And you can join that just by going to Catholic.com. Just click on Catholic.com. You'll see two guys with beards there. That would be me and Jimmy. But then this little window will pop up, and you can click on there to join the webinar. Or you can go over to our Facebook page. Just put in Catholic Answers and find us on Facebook. And you, there's a banner there that you can click on and join the webinar. And that'll be after this program today, about a half hour after we conclude this program. We're going to do that webinar, and we'd love it if you'd join. I hope we'll see you there. Right now, we'll take a quick break and be back for more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
1 John 2:27 reads, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing, the Holy Spirit that is, teaches you about everything." Sounds pretty Protestant, doesn't it? No living teaching authority and just me and the Holy Spirit? Was John Protestant? Absolutely not. And here are some reasons why. First, John can't be rejecting a living teaching authority because in 1 John 4:6, he instructs his readers that the apostles' teaching is the criterion for discerning truth from error. So what does John mean? He's warning his readers against false teachers. In 1 John 2:19, he writes, "Some went out from us, but they were not of us." If false teachers, well then there must be true teachers. Sure, the Spirit teaches Christians the truth, but he does so through the living teaching authority, not apart from it. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
And there is power in prayer, because prayer is more important than breathing. Prayer can change the circumstances you are in. Prayer can change the world. The most important thing you ever do is pray. And so when you pray, God, you can do anything. And I know you love me more than I love me. So God, I'm handing this all over to you. And I know miracles can happen in my life, and they will.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Nick Chamberlain behind the board running the audio. Marie Bates. How do you like it when I call you Marie Bates? Does that still sound new or? Oh, she's on the phone with somebody? Yeah, she's answering the phones. That's assistant producer Marie. And who's running the video? You got to tell me on your microphone, Nick. Sarah, what? You know her last name. There you go. Sarah Matheson, David's daughter, Sarah Matheson here running the video. Thank you all for all the hard work that you do. Are any of you staying for the webinar? You don't have to stay, Nick. You can go home to your lovely children. Maybe I'll see some of you there. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, you wanted to say something before we went on to the next caller. You had mentioned a book.
Yeah, I wanted to look up, and I did during the break, a couple of details about a book I just mentioned. The author is William Whelan, W-H-E-L-A-N, and the title of the book is Christianity and American Freemasonry.
All right.
So William Whelan, Christianity and American Freemasonry.
You got that, Nick? Okay. Let's go to Anne Marie in Bourne, Texas, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Anne Marie, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. I
Happy
appreciate
to.
Your ministry.
Thank you.
Thanks. My question is about the dual covenant theory. I'd like a Jimmy Akin nutshell explanation of it. When did it start, or when was it, you know, originated? Do you have some books or scriptural references that I can use to understand? And does having a right answer about this question matter to a Christian salvation? The reason I ask these things, my mom is a fundamentalist Christian, I'm Catholic, and we have a significant difference of opinion, but I don't know how to responsibly answer from a Catholic perspective.
How does your mom understand this dual covenant theory? Because it can be understood more than one way.
Okay. She believes that the Jews are not required to believe or profess Jesus Christ.
Okay. That gives me what I need. That version, now there are other understandings of, you know, the covenant that God has with the Jewish people and what its implications are. However, you will find some people. I'm a little surprised you say she's a fundamentalist Christian, because this is not common among fundamentalists. But you will find people who say, okay, God has a covenant with Jewish people, and that's sufficient for their salvation so that they don't need to believe in Jesus or become Christians. Then we Christians, Gentiles, have a separate covenant with God that is saving, and so we're saved through Jesus Christ. Now, there are a bunch of problems with this view, not least of which Jesus is a Jew, and there are all these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that point forward to Jesus. And Jesus, if he was merely meant as a savior for the Gentiles, would not have gone to the Jewish people the way he did. He would have immediately struck out into Gentile territory and started preaching to Gentiles, but that's not what he did. He said, I have been sent. In fact, when he was approached by a Gentile woman, by the Syrophoenician woman who wanted her daughter exorcised, Jesus said, I have not been sent to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not appropriate, you know, to take the bread of the children and throw it to the dogs and so forth. I'm here to minister to Jewish people. He acknowledged he would have a later ministry that would affect Gentiles as well. This is something he talks about in John's gospel, about how there's, you know, these two flocks and they're going to be joined together under one shepherd. But he was sent first and foremost to the Jewish people, to his own people, to save them. And this is right there in the beginning of Luke's gospel, for example, in the infancy narrative. We have the prophecy about how Jesus will save his people, meaning the Jewish people, from their sins. You see the same thing in John chapter 11, where Caiaphas the high priest is talking, and he unwittingly prophesies that Jesus will die for the nation. And in context, it's the Jewish nation. And John, the inspired author, notes not just for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God among all the nations. But notice it is for the Jewish nation. And that's why the apostles were Jews. That's why Jesus told a Jewish audience, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's why in the book of Acts, St. Paul preaches to Jews first, and only when they resist his message does he then turn to preach to Gentiles. And in Acts, when Jewish people reject the message of Jesus, he says, well, you obviously don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life because you're rejecting the message of Jesus. And he's telling that to a Jewish audience. So he clearly expects Jewish people to need Jesus. Now, obviously, if someone's innocently ignorant of their need for Jesus, that's a different matter. God can still show them his mercy anyway, but it is not adequate. It's not what God wants to just leave a person in that condition. They need to become someone who embraces the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And if they were to know that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the means by which God saves us and say, I don't care, I'm not becoming a Christian, well, then that person is rejecting salvation on the terms that it's offered. And fundamentally, all of the different Jewish ceremonies that we see in the Old Testament point forward to Jesus and are fulfilled in him. That's why the book of Hebrews, in talking about Jesus's high priesthood, points out that it's by his sacrifice that we're saved, his sacrifice on the cross, because, as the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So even though the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus, they did not have the efficacy that the blood of Jesus himself would. And so the idea that the Old Covenant was adequate for salvation is simply mistaken. If you read, for example, Paul's book to the Romans and also parallel passages in Galatians and Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament law does not bring salvation. So the Old Covenant does not bring salvation. What brings salvation is Jesus Christ to everybody who believes in him.
Okay, Anne-Marie.
That's very helpful. I appreciate it. Do any of the 20 Answers books or any of the other things that I might be able to find in the bookstore?
Maybe we could send her your book, Jimmy, The Drama of Salvation. Would that be a...
Well, it doesn't... I mean, it does go into a lot of the salvific passages, and I'm happy to have her receive it. It doesn't address this specific question quite straight on, though.
Right, yeah.
But it will contain a lot of these passages. And you might go to Catholic.com and type in Jewish and evangelization, and there should be some resources that pop up.
Okay, Emery, hang on. We'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation. It's a great book, and you should have it anyway. By the way, the Facebook, Andrea on Facebook seems to feel I pronounced your town wrong. Was I supposed to say Bernie, Texas?
Bernie.
All right, I'll get it right next time.
German.
Oh, it's an old German. Oh,
well,
see those.
I'll call back just so you have an.
That's it. That's what I was going to say. You got to call back so that I can get a chance to say Bernie, Texas correctly next time. All right. Hang on, Anne-Marie, and Marie will talk with you. Up next, an anonymous caller. Let me just real quick see. Anonymous, are you here with us?
Hello?
Hello, anonymous caller. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. All right. So I was wondering, why can there be no God, right? Why can't there just be like an eternal universe or like atoms or whatever, which eventually previous universes or why does it have to come down to there was like a eternal being like God?
Okay, that's great. Thank you, Anonymous. Jimmy?
Okay, so to give a concise answer, there has to be a being like God, because if there wasn't, nothing would exist. Even if you say, okay, we've got all these atoms and let's imagine them going back infinitely far in time. We've got all these, little particles of matter. How did they get there? Why do they exist at all? Why do they obey the laws they do? Even if you, one of the fundamental goals of science and philosophy is to discover the causes for things. And so even if you explain the universe as we have it now, simply in terms of the particles that exist in it and the forces that they obey, you still got to ask the more fundamental question, why do these exist at all? Why do the rules they obey exist at all? they could be different than they are. And ultimately, there needs to be some fundamental explanation for everything that exists. And whatever that fundamental explanation is, it can meaningfully be called God. So God is the ultimate explanation, is something that's guaranteed to exist just based on the fact that anything at all exists. Now, that doesn't tell us a lot about God. It just tells us there is a fundamental explanation. But then we can go beyond that to investigate different aspects of God and build up a greater picture of God. I would recommend getting my book, The Words of Eternal Life, which is going to be coming out very soon, and that uses different arguments to build up exactly that picture of God.
Anonymous, if you call us back in a couple months, we'll give you a free copy of that book, The Words of Eternal Life. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Where is a pope mentioned in the Bible? Why do we need a mere man to lead the church? Can't we all just follow Jesus? Did the early Christians recognize that Peter and his successors possessed special authority? In 20 Answers, The Papacy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, explaining in clear and friendly language how the papacy is not only biblical and historical, but essential for preserving Christian unity of belief. 20 Answers, The Papacy is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
It's good when you're not expecting it. Totally wasn't expecting it. Thank you, Nick. Now I feel better about things. Nice. A little bit of groovy music. Feeling groovy on a Thursday afternoon. Jimmy Akin here, and a lot of people on the phone lines ready to talk with Jimmy, so we'll just keep moving. But there's a little groovy music for you, Jimmy, to keep you in high spirits as we go on.
Yeah.
All right, let's up next, Trent in Kentucky, watching on YouTube Live. Are you there with us, Trent, in Kentucky?
Yeah, I am.
All right, good to have you. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
I was wondering about, like I heard someone like say that like more like the Pope has like moral authority, like to say whatever is on morals is whatever he says on morals like infallible.
Ah, okay.
No. The Pope has, so Christ wanted his church to be able to speak without error to the faithful so that they would not be misled in very important circumstances, so that when it's really crucial to know something, the church is able to speak without error. And so in those circumstances, the Holy Spirit will prevent the church from teaching error. But these circumstances are fairly rare, actually, in the history of Christianity. The church has not typically engaged its infallibility. And so the Pope is one of the ways that the church's infallibility can be engaged, but most of what a Pope says is not infallible. In fact, it's actually quite rare for a pope to issue an infallible teaching. So even though the pope does have authority that comes from God and that we need to respect, when he issues an official church teaching, we need to respect that. But it's usually not something that's infallible. Now, he may be repeating something that's already infallible, but in terms of articulating a new infallible teaching, that's actually very rare. Also, I should note, the Pope is perfectly free to express opinions that he has without imposing them as church teaching. So popes can say, you know, I think this would be the best thing to do in this situation. But saying that he thinks something would be a good thing to do is not the same thing as saying, I officially teach that people must do this. So there's a difference between opinion, which a pope is perfectly free to express, just like anybody else, and official teaching, which we need to respect, and infallible teaching, which we absolutely need to accept. If you'd like more information about those distinctions, you might want to check out a book I did called Teaching with Authority, where I go into all the different levels of church teaching and give examples. And it's a pretty hefty treatment of them, but if you really want a deep dive into how church teaching works and what the different levels of authority are and how to recognize them, that's what I would recommend.
Okay, Trent?
Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Up next is Cyrus in Virginia Beach, Virginia, watching on YouTube Live. Just a quick personal question. Do they ever call you Cy, Cyrus, or do you just go by the full Cyrus?
I go by the full Cyrus. Yeah. Thanks for asking.
Yeah, well, no, because I go by Cy, and people ask me all the time, is that short for Cyrus? But in my case,
it's not.
My name is Cyril.
Cyril.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Both are fine.
Yeah. Oh, well, thank you.
So I was just going to ask real quick. I'm sorry, this is kind of paraphrasing, but I'll get it out as quick as I can. I'm Catholic, but I have a friend who is arguing that the Roman Catholicism broke off from Eastern Orthodoxy and not vice versa. And the historical case he was making for this was that the papacy evolved from the Pentarchy of Rome, which, being in Rome, saw itself as the spiritual head of the church. I was curious about what rebuttals I might use in the future on behalf of the Catholic faith.
So, There are a few things here. The first one is, I don't know that we should be arguing in this kind of blame game fashion about, because the fact is that there was a cultural, ecclesiastical Cold War between the East and the West for a long time, where you had, for example, Greek priests who would not say Mass on an altar that had been used by Latin priests, as if the mere fact Latin speakers had used it somehow polluted it. And there were reciprocal hostilities on the part of people in the West towards people in the East. So this was a case of partisanship. Partisanship existed on both sides. Both sides made mistakes, and both sides have subsequently apologized for that. You had, back in the 1960s, you had Paul VI and the Patriarch of Constantinople yanking the mutual excommunications and consigning them to the dustbin of history, so to speak, and saying, hey, let's not play this blame game anymore, and let's work towards reunification. So rather than arguing about who split from whom, I would say, let's not do that. Let's instead say, what does Christ want for his church? Well, one of the things that Christ wants for his church is for it to have a successor of Peter. And that's something that is agreed by both people in the West and people in the East. It's agreed by both that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in a unique way. And so if we're agreed on that, and you'll even have consensus that he should be regarded as the first among equals among the different patriarchs, fine. We're at this point, we've established a substantial amount of agreement. There is a Petrine charism that Christ wants his church to have. It does have a form of primacy if he's first among equals. The question then is, what form of primacy should it have? Should it be a merely ceremonial primacy, or does some kind of authority come with that primacy? Well, if you had talked to the disciples in the first century and said, does God ever make somebody a leader in a purely formal sense where they don't have any actual authority? They would have not found that concept intelligible. In the first century, it was clearly understood if God gives you leadership, if he makes you a leader, you've got actual authority. It's not simply ceremonial. And so consequently, we see Peter acting as a real leader in the New Testament. And we should expect the Pope, as his successor, to have a substantive form of leadership, not simply some kind of ceremonial form of leadership. He has actual authority. That's how the concept of primacy would have been understood in the first century. Furthermore, you can read a piece I wrote called Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox, because when I was becoming Catholic, I had to face this question. And I said to myself, well, if both sides are agreed that God wants his church to have this Petrine charism, which side is the Holy Spirit more likely to guide into the correct understanding of that charism? The side that has the charism or the side that is in separation from the charism? You can even cite a parallel. In the Old Testament, God wanted his people to have a temple in Jerusalem. But when the northern tribes seceded from the kingdom and formed their separate kingdom, they set up a parallel temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, God's will was to have one temple in Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Jerusalem was the one that God guided into the correct understanding of that fact. The group of Israelites that were in separation from the charism of the Jerusalem temple then misunderstood it. They were the ones who were not guided into a correct understanding of the role of the temple. And so I would say it's more likely that the group that's in union with Peter's successor would be guided into a correct understanding of the role of Peter's successor than people who are not in union with his successor. Also, we can show very early and you can check this out in my book, The Fathers Know Best, and we also have tracks on this at Catholic.com. You can show from very early sources that there was a robust understanding of the unique role of Rome and the unique role of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of St. Peter. This was not simply something that came along for political reasons. It's something that goes all the way back. And furthermore, even though this isn't actually directed towards folks who are coming from an Orthodox perspective, if you check out at jimmyakin.com, if you check out a paper I wrote called Why Be Catholic and Exercise for Evangelicals, I go into the basis for the papacy and show how it's grounded in scripture in various ways.
Cyrus, thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break and then we'll get back and try to get to everybody who is left before we have to go today on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession. And when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Getting ready to do a webinar with Trent after we're done with this show. And you can join us. Just head over to Catholic.com and there's instructions there. Just got to wait a second. Then this window pops up and then you can join us for the webinar if you want. Up next, Richard in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on 1120 AM. Hello, Richard. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. Thank you. With reference to Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, why did Jimmy not include an index?
Okay.
Because the publisher didn't want one. Personally, I'm a big fan of indices. I like having topical indexes and scripture indexes. I like big, extensive indexes. But publishers have form factor considerations they need to, you know, look at, including, well, how many pages will this add to a book and what will that do to the manufacturing costs and the sales price? And will we be able to reach as many people with this if those go up? And so publishers have to make decisions about that. Personally, I'm a fan of indices. And if you want to see more indices, contact publishers and let them know you like to have indices. Also, a workaround when there's not an index is you can get the work in electronic form, like, for example, buy the Kindle version off Amazon, and then then on your computer or your mobile device, you can search it electronically, which is almost as good and in some ways even better than having an index. Because if you're, let's say you want every occurrence of the word Judith in The Bible is a Catholic Book, well, you just type in Judith and here they all are with a little snippet of context so you could see the ones that you're most interested in.
Thanks, Richard. Up next is an anonymous caller. Real quick, Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello?
Oh, hello, Anonymous. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, Anonymous Lady.
Hello, Anonymous Lady.
Several weeks ago, there was 3 days in a row or something. They were talking about 666. That means the devil, you know. So, but I accidentally have that in my phone number. So I don't want to change my phone number, huh? It's got, if I can say, it's got the area code and then like 1 2 6 6 6 blah, blah.
So you want to know from Jimmy, do you need to change that phone number or not?
Huh? Do I need to change my phone number?
Yeah, okay, Jimmy.
You don't. The number 666 is, it's not actually used for the devil. It's used in the book of Revelation to refer to a figure called the beast from the sea. And the beast from the sea is a servant of the devil, but he's not the devil himself. And it's, we're told that this corresponds to the numbers of his name. And historians have looked at this and what it really, you add up all the clues from Revelation, and it looks like who he's talking about is the Emperor Nero. If you take Nero Caesar and you add it up, you get in Hebrew or Aramaic, you get 666. And so that's the historical context for this. Well, okay, just because the Emperor Nero was a bad guy and his name happened to add up to 666, that doesn't mean everyone in the world has to avoid this number. This number is even used elsewhere in the Bible for other things. It's used, for example, if I recall correctly, for the number of talents of silver that King Solomon had. Okay, well, King Solomon was a good guy. He had 666 talents of silver or whatever. And so, you know, this number does not, even if in one context it's the number of a bad guy's name, that's not what it means in all contexts. And so we don't need to be superstitious about this number. It's understandable that, you know, people kind of feel a little weird at times about this number, knowing that it has this biblical connection. But we shouldn't be superstitious about it. And you don't need to change your phone number if you don't want to.
Thank you. I hope that that makes you feel better. Appreciate the call, Anonymous. We're going to go now to Marie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on the iCatholic Radio app, which I think is an app from the Station of the Cross stations. Marie, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes, good afternoon, or good evening, I should say. So this past week, I've heard some rumblings, actually on Catholic radio, from a host who claimed, we as Catholics need to prepare for October. There will be a pandemic worse than Corona that is going to hit us, and that between the time frame of September 21st and December 21st, there will be the illumination of conscience and very specific timelines of events. And I'm wondering, oh my goodness, where does this woman get the authority? If this is true, why aren't every Catholic radio station broadcasting this out there saying, prepare, prepare?
Right.
So I'm trying to sift out what is fact, what is fiction, and
all right, let's
why.
Let Jimmy do that. Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay. Well, I don't know who this host is, so I really can't speak to that. But I can interact with the information as you presented it here, you know, assuming that you heard accurately and everything like that. So this is not church teaching. Now, is it possible a new pandemic could happen? Sure. Is it particularly likely that a new and worse pandemic will happen that's not COVID-19? I mean, people have been wondering, will COVID-19 have a resurgence? And that's possible, but so far, actually, we haven't been seeing evidence of it. Could an absolutely new pathogen show up that's not COVID-19 and cause a big pandemic that's even worse? Hypothetically, but actually, these things are pretty rare. And so, scientifically, one would not expect a new, worse pandemic on the heels of a big global pandemic. That's not the way this tends to happen historically. There tends to be space between big pandemics. In terms of this illumination of conscience idea, it is not a church teaching. It is something that some mystics have talked about, and so some people have been speculating about it. A lot of what you read about it is not particularly well-sourced. For example, you will frequently run into claims that St. Edmund Campion predicted there will be this moment in the future where all of us experience a supernatural illumination of our consciences and see the state of our souls before God. Well, if you actually check the historical sources, that's not what Edmund Campion was talking about. He wasn't talking about some illumination of conscience. He was talking about Judgment Day. And so when you see St. Edmund Campion presented as a saint who supported this idea, that's actually not what he's doing. And so there's unfortunately a lot of poorly sourced claims about this out there, and it's not a matter of church teaching. Hypothetically, could there be an illumination of conscience someday? Well, God's omnipotent. He can do what he chooses. But the evidence that we have for such an event at this point is not particularly strong when you really break it down and look at it point by point. And precisely because we've been having folks saying that it's going to happen this year, I've got an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World coming up. I'm going to be recording it this Saturday, and it will be launching in the second week of October on the illumination of conscience. Now, one of the reasons that some people today have been speculating, oh, it's going to happen this year, is because of a Canadian priest named Father Michel Rodrigue, who has been indicating this is the year all the big stuff is going to start happening. Well, I also have a second episode, which also will be coming out in mid-October, looking at Father Rodrigue. And I will tell you my conclusion right now. His reported messages are not of supernatural origin. And both of his bishops in Canada have recently issued letters totally repudiating his messages. So that's something you should be aware of. This is all very speculative stuff. It is not well-grounded, and there are, even though hypothetically one day an illumination of conscience might happen, we don't have reason in particular to, we certainly don't have reason to think it's going to be happening later this year, And especially some of these other apocalyptic prophecies that are being made simply are not from a supernatural source, and people should not be stressing about them. We've got enough to stress about this year anyway.
What do you think, Marie?
I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I do appreciate it.
Yeah, I appreciate your call because I'm sure many other people are concerned about it. Boy, it is a stressful year, and you can see how this kind of prediction might ring especially true to people this year because they're like, well, this is a very odd year.
Yep, and that's one of the reasons I thought it was important to address these claims at this time, lest people take purely natural and justified concerns like pandemic and social unrest and partisan election and start build and international tensions and then start fearing that, oh, it's going to lead to something much worse. Well, maybe, but we don't have good supernatural evidence of that happening.
I do not think when you do that kind of review of the year, you should leave out the murder hornets, Jimmy. I really think for a lot of people, the murder hornets put it over the top.
I don't know. I think the chainsaw wielding monkeys deserve mention.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. All right, Marie. Thanks. I hope you'll call again. All right.
Yes. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, sister. Let's go to Chris in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube Live. Chris, I'm going to have to ask you to be kind of quick with your question. Can you do that?
I can.
All right,
thanks, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Happy to.
Jimmy, you answered a question for me last week. I called about the historicity of the Old Testament, and you referred me to some historians and Egyptologists, Kenneth Kitchen, Richard Bachman, Craig Blomberg. You told me to check them out. So I did that, and I wanted to thank you for making some introductions there. My question today is, essentially, I'm trying to create an epistemology that seems reliable, and I guess I would argue, what would you say is the best argument for the existence of a God? I'm kind of stuck there. So,
well, there are multiple different arguments that are successful. The one that I find most persuasive is a version of the contingency argument. A thing is contingent if it could be different than it is. So right now, as I'm recording this, I'm sitting down. But the fact I'm sitting down is contingent because after the show, I'm going to stand up. So my posture is contingent. It could be different than it is. And if you look around the physical universe, basically everything we see is contingent. It could be different than it is. And so if you are trying to explain why things are the way they are now, and we're forgetting the past and the future, just look at this moment, this slice of time, and say, well, why is Jimmy in the posture he is? You could say, well, because the atoms in his body are arranged a certain way, and they obey certain forces. And that gives us a physical explanation of why I'm in this posture. But that's not an ultimate explanation, because I could physically be in a different posture, and I will be after the show. So let's go deeper. Metaphysically, why do these particles in his body exist? Why do they obey the forces they do? You could say, well, maybe there's a deeper set of laws that they obey that physics hasn't discovered yet, a set of metaphysical laws. Okay, fine. But at some point, you're going to need to propose an ultimate explanation, because an infinite regress of explanations explains nothing. And so we can reason our way back to a fundamental explanation for everything that is, for everything that's in the world, why the world is the way it is now. There needs to be some base explanation that explains all the rest. And once we find that, we have something we can meaningfully call God. We can then build up a picture of God by using additional arguments that reveal different aspects of his character. I do this in a rather basic way in my book, The Words of Eternal Life, that's about to come out. It's done by St. Thomas Aquinas in his book. There are a lot of other apologists, some of them writing on the academic level, like J.P. Moreland, who I like quite a lot, that do this in a more academic context. I'd throw in the resurrection of Jesus as another reason to believe in God. But I don't have a single argument. I think there's rather a patchwork of arguments that all contribute to building up the Christian case for God.
Thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Appreciate the call. Thanks to everybody who called today for Open Forum. And a special thank you to Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Thanks for a very, very enlightening show, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
I have a great job. I recorded a Focus with Tim this morning, 2 hours with Jimmy, and now I go work with Trent for about an hour and a half. That's pretty good. If you want to join us at the webinar, just check our website, catholic.com. We start in a half hour.